I don't know about you, but when I came in here, I was a little chilly, and now I'm all warmed up. And I hope that you are too. What a beautiful story it is. Praise the Lord. Let's turn to 189. In our hymn book, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the third of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the whale is called up yonder, I'll be there. Number 189, when the whale is called up yonder. May you all rise and sing this together. I first learned that song, or that hymn I should say, here at Greenwood Hills when I was a camper. That is another one of my favorites, and I appreciate the way we all sang that together. Let's have a word of prayer from Bill. Would you open our meeting in prayer, please?
I'd like to just share something with you before we look to the Lord in prayer. Joe had asked me early in the day if I would open this evening's meeting with prayer, and of course I was glad to do that. And I felt the conviction of the Lord that he would have me to share a verse of Scripture, but I didn't know what it was. So I began to pray about it, and the Lord soon gave the answer. At this afternoon's meeting, when Marge Williams was singing so beautifully, she was talking about what it will be like when we are like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord confirmed that leading this evening at supper for those of you who were there, when Bob Steenhope talked about the fellow whose ambition was to be like Jesus Christ. And then even tonight our brother Glenn sang of the story of love. And the scripture that the Lord had led me to and confirmed in so many ways is found in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a lot of encouragement in that verse, and that one day we're going to be like Jesus Christ because we're going to see him like he is, face to face. But there's also exhortation in that verse in the sense that you and I have the ability right now today, through the eyes of faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit, to see, to experience, and to know Jesus Christ in a fuller and deeper way than we ever have before. I know we can't see him in his full glory, but through the eyes of faith, as we trust the Spirit to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and we look to him and know him and fellowship with him, we can be conformed to that blessed image, and we can begin to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him as he is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we bow in your presence tonight, we worship you and praise you for the glory and majesty of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it staggers us tonight to contemplate what manner of love it was that caused you to send him, that we might be called the sons of God. We thank you and praise you for his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you for the truth of this verse, that one day we will be in his blessed presence, face to face, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Father, our prayer tonight would be that through the moving of your Holy Spirit, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and through the eyes of faith that you've given us, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper and fresher way, and that we might go forth from this place, convicted and empowered, to reflect the glories of his person as we are conformed to his blessed image. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ tonight so that we can approach that time, even here on earth, when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Bless our brother Dave tonight as he exhorts us to service, as he exhorts us to self-denial and a total life given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Empower him with your Spirit that we might see your Son. We pray all these things in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
At this time, we will have the announcements. Glenn?
Good to look out and see so many smiling faces, and we welcome you all here to sun-drenched Roomwood Hills. I say that on authority of the weather report last night, who said without fail there was 0% chance of precipitation today. So I can only assume that that was liquid sunshine that we had a lot of today. Well, in any case, the Lord's been good to us today. In the ministry of the Word of God anyway. Tonight, our speaker for the evening is Dave Rickert from down Conway, South Carolina. And at the same time as this meeting is being held, there's a children's meeting down at the chapel for school-age children, and there's a nursery service for preschool children. And also, we have the lobby of the inn with loudspeakers, which the message goes down to from up here for parents or mothers with infant children. Now, tonight after the meeting, there's going to be a few changes. We had talked about having the campfire, but since the firewood's probably all wet, we'll just have a change here. There's going to be a film called Tommy John, The Life of Tommy John, who was a pitcher for the New York Yankees, I believe. Also, after the meeting this evening, there's going to be Chatterbox will be open, and the bookstore right outside the door of the tabernacle here will be open, and there is a real variety of good reading material and Bibles and records and such there in the bookstore. If you haven't visited that yet, we would invite you to do that. Now, on the rear of the tabernacle here, there are tapes, cassette tapes of the messages of this week and of previous conferences. If you would like to have one of these tapes, just pick it up back here and then go into the book room and pay for your purchase. Also, on the other side of the rear of the tabernacle, there are Emmaus courses, good selection of them, and there's some specials there for the conference this week. Pick those up and also pay for those, if you would, back in the bookstore. There are still some records left back there from Marie Schaefer, who was here this week and sang earlier this week. Tomorrow morning, right here in the tabernacle, bright and early at 7:30, there will be a prayer meeting for the ladies and men together. Bible study begins tomorrow morning at 7:15 here in the tabernacle. Now, 9:15. That's what it says here, 9:15. See? That's good. See, everybody's awake. Got to check on that every now and then. Okay, 9:15 here in the tabernacle. Trip to Gettysburg tomorrow morning. We'll be leaving right after the coffee break, after that Bible study. And if you would like to go on that trip to Gettysburg, you should sign up down in the lobby of the inn. I also mentioned that there are some boxes at the doors here to the tabernacle if you would like to have fellowship with Greenwood Hills Bible Conference. I also mentioned that there are some outlines in the rear of the tabernacle and the messages that Dave Rickard has been speaking on this week on the life of Moses. You can pick those up maybe if you want one for tonight while we're singing another hymn. You could run back and pick one up. And as always, the speed limit here in the conference grounds maintained at 15 miles per hour or less. Thank you. Oh, someone left a pen up here in one of the front seats. I was using it. Thank you. And here it is for whoever it is.
Well, if you would like the outlines, I would suggest that you go right back there at this time and get them, because we want to allow the speaker enough time, and instead of singing a hymn, we're going to call upon Glenn to sing another special music. But if you would like them, why don't you go back there right now and get them while Glenn sets up. Just take a minute. Glenn, you're all set, aren't you? Yes. Oh, that's great. That's great. Okay, you know what we could do? We could do that after Glenn sings. Okay? So that after he sings, when the speaker comes up, we'll have some ready to pass out.
I'd like to share just a second with you, because the second hymn I'm going to sing means so much to me and my family. Just about 4 years ago, the Lord drew us to himself, and we were saved. And a few weeks later, he really put it in our hearts to follow him in a water baptism. And at that time, when my wife and I were baptized, there was one song that just meant so much to me when I was just saved. I'd wake up every morning, and our brother Dan this morning just brought that back to my mind. I'd wake up every morning and I'd say, thank you, God, that I'm saved. I'm so glad that I have your salvation, and I just praise you for it. And yet my heart has slid and slipped little by little, so that now I'm happy in the Lord, but I don't have that first joy, and that's sin. And this is a song that means an awful lot to me for that reason, and I hope that it'll mean something to you too.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When God must raise His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When ye shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Moses and think of all the exploits
that God in His grace accomplished through him, to see that, to say, well, that was Moses. I'm not a Moses. And I think we need to realize that as we study his life, we are simply taking principles that the Word of God would teach us, and they can properly be applied to each of our lives. And I trust that we will not put Moses on a pedestal and somehow say to ourselves, well, God can't use me. God wants to use us. That was one of the purposes he had in saving us. That we would be turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so we've considered Moses. We've tried to see God preparing his servant. We sought to look at the influences that guided and directed Moses to that life of service in leading God's earthly people, Israel. We began on Sunday afternoon by considering his birth, more importantly, his parents and their faith, and how that faith was so instilled in the young heart of Moses that on Monday night we saw that at the age of 40, as a young prince, a man in the prime of life, with the throne of Egypt perhaps before him, Moses chooses to turn his back upon the glory of Egypt because God in his grace, through his parents, I believe, had instilled in his heart the fact that he was truly an Israelite, and that God had a purpose with that despised nation of slaves in Egypt. And Moses saw by faith, in some measure, that place, that purpose that he would have in seeing Israel delivered. Tonight we'd like to open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Having made that crucial choice to throw his lot with the despised Israelites, Moses now seeks to share that decision with them. And we want to read of it here in Exodus chapter 2. Verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he observed an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou didst kill the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the trough to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been an alien in a foreign land. Now I want you tonight to try to picture with me Moses during that period of time when he was arriving at that decision to throw his lot with the Israelites. It was not an easy thing. More and more Moses was being drawn towards those people that he had come to love. And more he found himself away from the palace and observing their affliction. And on one particular day, he notices a cruel Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the Hebrews. And not seeing anyone around, Moses intervenes, rather hastily, without much thought, just in a moment of concern and pity. And in a moment, he kills the Egyptian. He hides his body in the sand, and he goes back that night to the palace, and perhaps he thought to himself, we don't know, but perhaps he thought to himself, maybe the word was spread among the Hebrews. Maybe they'll learn of the kindness that I showed that man. And the next day he goes back again. And this time he sees two of the Hebrews arguing together. And Moses seeks to intervene in the quarrel of his countrymen. And in reading Stephen's account of this incident in Acts chapter 7, we read these very striking words. Stephen tells us that Moses supposed his brethren would have understood that by God he would deliver the people of Israel, but they understood not. And so as Moses intervenes that second day and breaks up the quarrel, how surprised he must have been when he listens to the words of one of them in verse 14. Who may be a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou didst the Egyptian? What a shattering, bewildering moment that must have been for Moses. Everything he had sought to do with good intention, with a heart of love for the people of Israel, only seemed to backfire in that moment. What was God doing? Had God not appreciated the great sacrifice that he was making? Why were the Israelites refusing his help? Did they not recognize his great leadership as a statesman and a soldier? What was happening? And I'm sure all these thoughts must have run through Moses' mind in that moment. In a moment, all of his plans seemed to come crumbling around him. And suddenly Moses is a man without a country. He becomes hated by the Egyptians. He's a marked man. Pharaoh, hearing what has happened, seeks to kill him. He's a man refused by the people he loved and sought to help. And in turmoil and in fear, Moses runs for his life. It's a familiar story. But I think it's so important for us to seek to appreciate what Moses is going through in this moment. Remember, that decision that he had made, that we considered Monday night, was a decision of faith. And yet God doesn't seem to be looking for him. All of his efforts to be the leader that the people of Israel needed were being despised and rejected, and Moses must run for his life. And all these thoughts must have passed through his mind as he sits by the well in the land of Midian on the back side of the desert. He must have thought God had deserted him. But this was not the case. In God's purpose, the solitude of the desert was to become God's school. The quietness of that desert for those years to follow was to be God's university. Moses needed to learn lessons, spiritual lessons, before he would be ready to take that place of service and responsibility. And once again, we see God's gracious care for Moses. Moses is provided with a home. He's given a humble occupation as a shepherd. He's given a wife who has a family. And there in Midian, for the next 40 years, Moses would spend away from the rush, away from all that he once knew there in Egypt. Moses would just be a relative nobody, just a poor, obscure shepherd. What a change from that proud prince with all the polish and education of Egypt. There he is. He hadn't planned on being there. He wanted to be God's deliverer. And yet God in his wisdom and in his grace places Moses in a situation that I'm sure he didn't really understand but must learn to accept. And during those years, God would be equipping Moses for the great work that he was yet to do. I'm sure at that moment Moses didn't realize all that. I'm sure it was a great puzzle to him, and he had to resign himself to the fact that he would have to stay there. There was no going back to Egypt. And everything that he had hoped for and planned for only seemed in that moment to be all gone. So quickly, his life had changed. There were spiritual lessons to learn. And I think that's the great lesson for all of us tonight. As I thought about Moses in that situation, and as I have read these scriptures in the presence of the Lord and meditated upon them, I thought to myself, I wonder what lessons God was seeking to teach him. Many, of course. But as I thought of it, the Lord gave to me three that I would like to suggest to you. Three that seem rather obvious, perhaps. But I think they're important. And again, I trust the Holy Spirit will apply those lessons that Moses was learning to our own lives as we seek to serve the Lord. The first thing that came to my mind as I thought about this was that God was seeking to teach Moses that God's work must be done under God's direction. God's work must be done under God's direction. The killing of the Egyptian by Moses was far from an act of faith. I think if you read the context here in chapter 2, it seems to clearly indicate that the real primary motivation on the part of Moses to intervene in that situation was a momentary feeling of pity, of concern, more than any really concrete sense of solid conviction that God was directing. In fact, if you read the chapter, you look in vain for any clear directive from the Lord for Moses to do what he had done. There's not a word of it. Friday night, we'll see the call of Moses. There we'll see God giving clear directions to Moses at the burning bush. But here, there isn't any. And we're led to believe that Moses had acted hastily, quickly. Yes, I think with a good conscience perhaps, with clear desire to serve God, and yet without the direction of the Lord. He had taken it upon himself to perform the task of delivering God's people without really inquiring of the Lord for the Lord's time and the Lord's message. And I think again we are faced with the spiritual lesson that Moses needed to learn, that quality of submission to the lordship of Almighty God that had not yet really firmly been established in the heart of Moses. He must learn to wait God's direction and to know God's will, and to act really for any other reason never has any lasting value. Any service that we seek to do for the Lord, if it is to have lasting value, it must be prompted by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, as we are quietly in the Lord's presence. How easy it is for us to be superficially stirred in a moment, perhaps, of challenge, and yet to let that challenge slip by the way. Which of us hasn't experienced that? We hear a stirring message, and we say, Amen, and the Lord prompts me, and we say, Yes, I think I should do that, but see, like that time that God was forcing Moses to take alone with the Lord, we lack that time of clear direction and conviction as to the will of God in the matter. And such impulse action on the part of Moses, stemming from momentary feeling, would never sustain Moses. Never. During those 40 years when he would have to lead in murmuring, discontented people, such as the people of Israel. He needed more than that to build his service upon. And God knew it. He needed that quiet time of maturing on the backside of the desert. I think of my own experience. As I was struggling and searching for God's will for my life, 1972 was a crucial year for me. It was the year I spent in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. It was a good year. But it was a year of real struggle. We had just returned from Pittsburgh, North Carolina, where my wife and I had served as house parents. And during that time there, the Lord had laid a burden upon my heart in the direction of a preaching pastoral ministry. And I struggled with that not completely certain that that was the direction God was really leading me in.
And he went to Harrisburg. Fellowship there in the assembly. They were happy days.
I took employment at the Christian bookstore in Harrisburg. And how well I remember on my lunch hour at that Christian bookstore, going into the back stockroom, all alone, eating my lunch, and then spending time reading God's Word and in prayer, seeking to be certain of what God seemed to be leading me into. And I'll never forget those things. At the end of those 14 months that we spent in Harrisburg, God wonderfully confirmed the direction that he had been leading us in. He made it obvious and clear. And since that time, as we have served the Lord in Conway, and have had to face the struggles of ministering to God's people, how often I thought if it was the right decision, and I fallen back on that pivotal year, that year that I spent alone with the Lord. And because of that, God graciously has given us the strength to continue in service. That's what I'm talking about. And any service that you, as the Lord directs you, would seek to do for him, must be prompted and must come from that type of thing. The Lord's presence. Conviction based upon the Word of God in prayer. All the Lord burns us in many ways. Perhaps to teach a Sunday school class. Perhaps to start a home Bible study in your neighborhood. Perhaps you thought about beginning a women's missionary sewing group. Perhaps you thought of preaching. Perhaps you'd even considered the mission field. May we ask the Lord to lay a burden upon our hearts in a particular area of ministry, and then seek his presence for direction, for the grace and the courage to act for him. Yes, Moses' spirit must be tempered and made submissive in the school of God before God's call would come. God's work must be done under his direction. But then secondly, and this perhaps is the most obvious, God's work must be done in God's time. Moses didn't know it, but he had 40 more years on the backside of that desert. Moses had acted in too big a hurry. He was running ahead of God. And time is no object to a God who demands quality at all costs. You see, God wants to do something in you before he does something through you. And Moses wasn't ready. He didn't realize that he had important lessons to learn. And it was only God's goodness and grace that had prevented him from acting when he thought he should. God must deal with Moses' self-will and self-reliance and teach him to rely only on the Lord. Moses wasn't ready. It wasn't God's time. Not only wasn't Moses ready, but you know what else? We learn from the prophet Ezekiel, of all places, that Israel wasn't ready. If you read Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 to 8, you find out that all during that period when Israel was being afflicted in Egypt, they had embraced the gods of the Egyptians. And part of the process of that affliction was to teach the Israelites there in Egypt the foolishness of what they had done. And Ezekiel tells us of that. And so Israel wasn't ready. And their oppression continued because they were clinging
to the gods of Egypt. Moses wasn't ready. Israel wasn't ready. And the Amorites weren't ready. You say, who are the Amorites? It's interesting. When you read what God said to Abraham, when God told Abraham that Israel would be afflicted for 400 years and then God with a mighty hand would bring them out, do you know what God tells Abraham as one of the reasons for that 400-year period? He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. The Amorites were the people who possessed the land of Canaan that God was going to lead Israel into. But God, in His mercy and in His grace and in His long-suffering, waited that 400-year period until the cup of iniquity among the Amorites was full, and then God would use Israel as a rod of judgment upon the Amorites. And so that 400-year period reminds us of God's mercy, God's grace, and God's long-suffering with a rebellious, wicked people who possessed the land of Canaan at that time. You know, it's hard to wait. It's hard to wait God's time, and yet God's time is always best. You see, for Moses, one blow struck when the time was right was worth 1,000 blows struck in premature eagerness. And God knew that. And so I believe Moses must learn a spiritual quality that all of us must learn, and it's that of patience. Learn to wait on the Lord for His direction. Young people have a hard time waiting when they contemplate marriage. And some, lacking faith, act in the flesh and marry out of the will of God. It's hard to wait. It's hard to wait when we think about certain people we want to see saved, isn't it? We pray for them, we talk to them about the Lord, and they don't seem to respond. It's hard to wait God's time. But God's time is always the best time. And how many dear souls who have been dealt with and pressured prematurely have turned out poorly. We need to learn to trust the Lord and wait His time, including Christian service. And Moses was learning the lesson of patience there in the land of Midian. And the final lesson, again, an obvious one, I think, is that God's work must be done in God's strength. You see, for Moses, living in Pharaoh's court, he had grown accustomed to acting in his own strength and having his own way. His position and his abilities had made Moses self-reliant. And he had assumed that the people of Israel would recognize that. But they didn't. Moses needed to learn that it was not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And it's tragically possible to be too big for God to use. I always think of the story of Gideon when I think of that. There were the Amalekites. The Bible says they were attacking Israel. And there were so many of them that they couldn't be counted. Hordes and hordes of them oppressing Israel, and God raises up Gideon. And Gideon blows the trumpet and calls together the warriors of Israel, 32,000 of them. And it seems so insignificant against the thousands and thousands of the Amalekites. It didn't even begin to compare in strength. Israel had no chance
And God says to Gideon, Gideon, there's too many. We all know the story. God whittles that army of 32,000 Israelites down to 300. And then God, by his hand of power, brought the victory. Why did God do that? We all know, it's obvious. Because when the victory would come, Israel could only turn to one place. They didn't turn to Gideon, they would turn to the Lord. He will get the glory. God will not share his glory with another. God does not give or entrust his power to others until they are humbled and emptied of self. And any consciousness of our own self-reliance, Paul could say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul could say, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And isn't it easy for us to allow self to creep in and take the credit? Isn't that so easy to happen in our lives? On the backside of the desert as an insignificant shepherd, Moses would learn his own weakness. We're going to see just how well he learned that lesson Friday night. The one who was so quick to act, come Friday night, he doesn't want to do anything. He learned it well, too well. You see, God would deliver his people. And Moses would simply be the vessel that God would use to accomplish his purpose. Someone has said very well, if it were Moses versus Egypt, then poor Moses. But if it were God in Moses versus Egypt, then poor Egypt. And that was the spirit with which Moses must assume the place of leadership. And it was 40 years before he would take that position. The lesson of spiritual humility and dependence. How well I remember my father when I first began to preach, reminding me that I should never stand to speak to others before I had knelt in the Lord's presence for the strength to do it. This has been said before, but it's worth repeating. 80 years were spent preparing Moses for a 40-year ministry. The first 40 years in Egypt, Moses learned to be somebody. The second 40 years, Moses spent in the desert learning to be nobody. And the third 40 years, Moses learned that God was everything. We've heard that before. Might just the reminder of it stir our hearts and remind us of that attitude. And just as that is true in serving the Lord, it's also true in becoming a Christian. Perhaps there is one or more here tonight who have been here this week and listening to the ministry and mixing with other Christians, and God has been speaking to you. And you
them questioning just where you stand in relationship to God. And you know, just as Moses had to go through that spiritual pilgrimage before God could use him, so for those who are here tonight, perhaps, who are not really Christians, God will seek to put you through that same process as well. We spend so much of our time seeking to be somebody. Self is the important one. We live for self. And then God graciously begins to intervene in our life and teach us the sinfulness of that. To show us that the self-life only separates us from our Creator who loves us. And God has to teach me that in my sins I'm nobody. That I can never stand in the presence of God in that condition. No matter how good I might feel I am. And God would bring me to that point where I would acknowledge that only in the Lord Jesus can I have everything. It's only in what He did on the cross when He died and shed His precious blood that gives me any place with God at all. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And I praise God that I can stand tonight a sinner saved by grace. Born in the family of God, made a son of God.
I don't deserve it.
I deserve only God's wrath. But God, in His grace, has offered His mercy and His pardon through the Lord Jesus. And so those of us who think ourselves somebody, perhaps God has been convincing you of your spiritual barrenness. Can I invite you to point who died for you, who wants to be your Savior and Lord, and trust Him. Thank God for such a Savior. And for those of us who are believers, the message tonight is there is no other way to effective service than being in the Lord's presence. Taking that burden, that concern that God has laid upon your heart, and spreading it out before the Lord and saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And give me the grace in your presence, Lord, to see the way to do it. In your strength, under your direction, and in your time. And God is gracious, and God desires that for us. I thought to myself, as I brother Snadden challenged us so fervently today, how easy it is for us to say, Amen. That's right. But never get beyond that point. No matter how old or how young, we can move forward. And with joy, serve our Lord.